Brother Bus has not been feeling well for the last couple days. He got sick last night, and he got sick again tonight. So we asked David Stein if he could speak instead of on Sunday afternoon, when you'd all be tired. Don't tell Rick Bus that I said that. And if he would speak tonight. So David was very gracious, and so he will give our opening discourse tonight. Let's start by singing our convention theme song, which should be in the front of your hymn book, perhaps in the back. Rejoice in the Lord, all three verses. I'd like to ask Brother Bill Harp to open our convention with prayer.
Our dear, kind, and most loving, gracious Heavenly Father, as we humbly come to Thee as Thy little children, we come to Thee with hearts filled full of thanksgiving and appreciation of all Thy wonderful mercies towards us. Dear Father, at this time we thank Thee that Thou hast safely brought many of us to this place, that we can enter in for a few days in a wonderful feast at the feet of Thy dear Lord and our Master. And to dear Father, how much we appreciate the wonderful, exceeding great and precious promises, and to have them refreshed in our minds by thy servants. Dear Father, as we fellowship together, how good and how blessed it is to be a part of this wonderful family of thine. And so, Father, may thy Spirit continue to permeate our minds and hearts, that we may take away from this place a lesson that we are needful of, that we can develop and grow as new creatures in Christ Jesus. Now, dear Father, we're not mindful of all thy dear ones throughout the earth. We realize the fortunate position in which we're in, and we remember those dear ones who are less fortunate, those who are suffering trials and experiences, not only spiritual experiences, but also material experiences. We ask thy special blessing upon all thy children everywhere, especially those who are going through special trials and testings. We're thankful, dear Father, that thou hast sent thy servant among us, and we pray thy blessing upon his service. May his mind be energized by thy Spirit to bring out those things helpful to us. Forgive us for our many shortcomings and weaknesses, and continue with us throughout these days ahead. We humbly pray in Jesus' dear name.
A few years back, we had the pleasure of having Brother Joseph Stein on our program. Joseph Stein, do you remember when he was here last? With his coat of many colors. See, they remember. So we enjoyed your service last time, and we're looking forward to this convention. So, from Allentown, Brother David Stein.
I thank Jacob Krupa for that introduction. Well, good evening, dear friends. We're very pleased to be with you. Didn't expect to be up here so quick, though, and you know, when you're scheduled to be last on the program, you can sort of sit back and see how the convention goes, and then maybe choose a nice topic that would be in line with the themes that invariably come out of the convention, but it looks like I'm going to break new territory instead of following up, which is fine. We want to start by bringing to you the love and greetings from my wife, Sister Kathy, and my son, Brother Nathan. And, you know, at our convention last week in Allentown, I asked quite a few of the brethren, or mentioned to quite a few of them, that we would be here, and a number of them asked to send their love, and I was a real good boy, and I wrote it down. But it's back on the East Coast. So I remember Leo and Mary Post wanted their love sent, and I had quite a few others, which you'll have to forgive me and just take it as love given to you in the Spirit. Our subject for tonight is entitled Less Than a Span. Less Than a Span. Bible students have long placed the enemies of the consecrated into three categories: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And our struggle against these three enemies is fierce and continuing. It is interesting to note that while the church must gain victory over these three things, that is not the same three enemies that the world will have to gain victory over. Because at the very start of the millennium, when the church has been fully glorified, the church conquers the world and the devil, doesn't it? And those are two enemies that mankind will not have to contend with during the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. They will have to deal only with the flesh. And in dealing with the flesh, they will have the help of the church in glory. We'd like to talk a little bit today about the battle with the flesh, both on our parts and a little bit about the battle that the world will have during the millennium proper. Before we go much further, I think it's appropriate to define what we mean by flesh. That might seem obvious, but we're actually going to use two different definitions. One definition that applies to the church, and one definition that applies to the world of mankind. For the world, we will define it as the sinful, imperfect flesh with all its wrong inclinations and desires. For the church, we will define it as the sinful, imperfect flesh with all of its wrong inclinations and desires, but also the flesh with many of its normal, unsinful desires. Why the difference? The reason for this additional meaning is that in the case of the church, we have a covenant of sacrifice, which means that there are certain normal, unsinful things that the Lord expects us to sacrifice, and that the flesh is not willing to sacrifice for us. So we're not talking about merely the imperfection, but we're talking about what is right for an unconsecrated man may not be right for a consecrated man. We have more to say this on later. The primary area of battle of the flesh, of course, is obedience to God's law. Remember the scripture we use so very often in 1 Samuel 15:22? To obey is better than sacrifice. Well, we have a tremendous privilege to lay our lives down in sacrifice following the footsteps of Jesus. Yet the more important thing is to be obedient to God's laws and principles to the extent that we are able. Now, to correctly understand what God's law is about, we must first realize that God's law is spiritual. Turn to Romans chapter 7, verse 14. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. Paul writes there, "For we know that the law is spiritual." Everything else about God's law devolves from the fact that it is primarily spiritual. Israel of old did not represent or did not recognize this very important truth. The majority within Israel saw only the letter of the law and did not perceive the spirit behind it that really stimulated it. Undoubtedly, many of Israel of old could say, "I have kept the law perfectly. I have done everything that God wants me to do." But merely refraining from doing harm to another falls far short of the spirit of the law, which requires one to do good to his neighbor. Jesus taught this to Israel, but it was received by only a few. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, we'd like to read together verses 16 through 22. "And behold, one came and said unto him, 'Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' And he said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments.' He saith unto him, 'Which?' Jesus said, 'Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.' The young man saith unto him, 'All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?' Jesus said unto him, 'If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me.' But when the young man heard the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Now it is interesting to note that Jesus did not contradict this young man when he said, "I kept all of those commandments." He says, "I'm not a murderer, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not a thief, I haven't borne false witness against his neighbor, he honored his mother and father," and he probably did do all of these things. So Jesus didn't contend that point. But rather, Jesus set forth that there was something more required under the law, something better than keeping merely the letter of the law. And this young man had missed that completely. He missed keeping the spirit. And as far as Jesus was concerned, that was equivalent to failure for that young man. Brother Russell commented on this very truth in Volume 6, page 367, where he said, and I quote, God's commands are so comprehensive, so searching, so dividing between the joints and the marrow that they cannot be fulfilled in the complete absolute sense except by love. If we could suppose every item of the law strictly performed and yet the spirit of loving devotion to God be absent, the divine law would not be satisfied. Unquote. It is in this way, dear brethren, that the spirit of the law transcends the letter. Now we have a beautiful type of this in the breastplate of righteousness, the breastplate of the high priest. Now a full description can be found in Exodus chapter 28, verses 15 through 29. We'll let you read that at your leisure and just sum up some of the points. This breastplate was made of fine linen, measuring 2x1 spans. It was embroidered with blue, purple, and scarlet. The cloth was folded double for a final measurement of 1x1 span. The outward side had 12 precious stones set in the front of it in 4 rows of 3 stones each, and on it the names of the 12 tribes of Israel were engraved. The whole arrangement is hung by gold chains attached to the onyx stone clasps on the shoulders which suspended the ephod, and the breastplate was further secured by a lace of blue routed through golden rings into the ephod itself. Now, one additional point about the breastplate is that it held in pockets the Urim and the Thummim, meaning lights and perfections, which the high priest used to solicit the judgments of God. Now, we understand from our studies that the breastplate represented God's law, specifically as represented in the Mosaic law. This suggestion seems to harmonize with one additional trait that's given in Exodus chapter 28, verse 29, where the breastplate is called the breastplate of judgment. Think about judgment for a moment. If you are going to make a judgment, what do you need to make judgment? You need law. You cannot make judgment without law. And in fact, where there is no law, there's no sin and no judgment. Paul makes this point in Romans chapter 4, verse 15. Turn there with me. Romans chapter 4, verse 15. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Now, this is logical. You can't break a speed limit if there's no speed limit, can you? We are accountable to God in our behavior only because there is a law or code that regulates our behavior, and God expects us to conform to that. If you go to any type of courtroom where law is interpreted and carried out, you find that one of the objectives of the prosecuting attorney is to show clearly where the one who broke the law trespassed a specific section of the law. If he can't show that, then there's no proof of guilt. Now, there's one more suggestion which shows the symbol of the law in this breastplate, and that's the fact that it was attached to the front of the ephod. The ephod, if you remember, represents the Abrahamic covenant. And do you remember what Paul said about the Mosaic law with respect to the covenant? Turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Galatians 3:19. And Paul writes there, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression till the seed should come." So this addition, as it were, to the ephod, that breastplate being attached there, is suggestive of the addition of the law to the Abrahamic covenant because of transgressions. Now the connection that all this makes with the flesh has to do with the ability of the flesh to obey God's law. I would like everybody to hold up your hands in front of your face and do this as wide as you can. You see that measurement here between your pinky and your thumb? That's a span. In ancient times, that's how they measured a span. Now, maybe it was the span of the king or the span of the more powerful men in the land, but that is what a span was. So when we said that the breastplate measured a span by a span folded, you can sort of get an idea of how large it was, something on this order. For you, a span represents the maximum ability to hold or grab onto something. You know, I remember when I was a young man, I enjoyed playing basketball very much. And I used to watch the high school athletes or the college athletes. They had these large hands that they could palm a basketball, you know, and jump up and put it in through the hoop. Well, as a little kid, I said, boy, I can't wait till I grow up. I want my hands to grow up and get large so that I can palm that ball. But you know, I had a big disappointment. My span never got that large. I could never do what I wanted to do. My span was too short. It was less than what was required to palm the ball. And we would suggest that this measurement on this breastplate, the fact that it's one span by one span, is suggestive of another ability, the ability of a perfect man to obey that law. There's one more specification in this breastplate that's suggestive of this, is it's that squareness. It's four square. In the tabernacle, anytime you see a square, look for the meaning to involve perfection of some kind. For example, take the holy and the most holy. Which is square? The most holy. The holy is not square. The holy represents a non-complete condition, a condition which is not perfect. It's that condition where we're spirit begotten, but not yet spirit born. We still have this flesh. But the holy represents a perfected condition, a divine condition of promise in the divine nature, which is perfected. Same way with the altars. You notice that the altars in the tabernacle were all square. That's because they represent perfect things. The altar of the burnt offering represents the ransom, which obviously is perfect. The altar of incense represents our access to God in prayer, which again is a perfect arrangement. When we pray to God, you can be absolutely confident that He will hear your prayers. So too, this breastplate represents the perfection of God's law and the size required for obedience to it, namely perfection. Now, this lesson for us is hardly an earth-shaking one. We all know, through theory and through experience, that we cannot obey God's law perfectly. We strive, we try very hard, but there's only been one person on the face of the earth who has ever obeyed that law perfectly, and that's Jesus. This was perhaps suggested under the law. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, we read, and I'm going to read from Rotherham's version, "Therefore shall ye observe my statutes and my regulations, which if the Son of Earth shall do them, then shall he live in them. I am Yahweh." Notice the singular here in the expression, Son of the Earth, he live. This may well be pointing prophetically to Jesus as the man, the only man, who would be able to obey that law perfectly. And Jesus, in fact, did. Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 10, verse 5. Let's turn there. He quotes this very verse in Leviticus. Romans 10, 5. "For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man," again, note singular, "the man which shall doeth those things shall live by them." And again, in Galatians 3:12, I'll read it quickly, "And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them." Jesus was that man, and the man had to be perfect. And Jesus' perfection is amply testified not only by descriptions of his life, but by what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 7:26, that Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He was perfectly separate. Now, the perfect obedience that Jesus rendered of the law was not always recognized by those that lived with him. In fact, those enemies of Jesus oftentimes confused Jesus' perfect obedience of the law with disobedience. They got it wrong a lot. The reason is the same as what we mentioned earlier. Many Israelites could not see the spirit of the law that was behind the letter. All they could see was the letter. And if that letter was abridged in any way, they thought the whole law was broken. For example, we won't read the account, but in Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 14, we have a confrontation that Jesus has with the Pharisees over something his disciples had done. On the Sabbath day, they had plucked ears of grain to eat. And the scribes and Pharisees at that time perceived that action as a breaking of God's law. A very well-written evaluation of this can be found in reprint 4600, column 2, paragraph 1. And I thought that this placed the problem that the Pharisees had so clearly, I wanted to read this with you. Brother Russell writes, and I quote, "The Pharisees exaggerated some features and entirely overestimated other features of the law. In their theory, there was no harm in eating the corn on the Sabbath day. But to pull an ear of it, they construed to be reaping. And to rub it out of the chaff, they considered to be threshing and winnowing. Similarly, to scratch or look for a fee was estimated to be hunting. And thus God's reasonable law was made to appear absurd." It was such absurdities only that Jesus combated. He showed that one had the right to satisfy his hunger, and cited the case where the prophet David had done so without blame. He cited also the fact that the priests labored on the Sabbath day without blame. He explained that God was desirous in seeing in his creatures the quality of mercy towards one another, rather than merely the sacrificing of their comforts. Had the scribes and Pharisees recognized this truth, they would not have found fault with the apostles. Thus, as though to demonstrate his position, he healed a man with a withered hand, also demonstrating by his miracle that he had the divine favor, and his teaching on the subject had this evidence of its truthfulness. He pointed out the inconsistency of his critics, saying that since they would relieve one of their brute beasts if he fell into a pit on the Sabbath, they would see, therefore, how illogical was their position in objecting to his performing cures of human ills on the Sabbath day. But the evil heart is not amenable to reason. The very fact that he demonstrated his teaching to be superior to theirs excited the Pharisees to envy, malice, hatred, and the very spirit of murder. Unquote. Jesus did a lot of things like that on the Sabbath day, which often were construed to be breaking. Just a few more references. John 5, verses 5 through 19. Verse 9 says that healing was on a Sabbath day. John chapter 7, verses 14 through 24, where he expounds this doctrine of healing on the Sabbath day. And very interestingly, in verse 24, he says, "Judge not according to appearance." That's exactly what they were doing. They looked on the appearance of Jesus and didn't really think about what it meant or what it was truly about. In John chapter 8, verses 3 through 11, there's the story of a woman caught in adultery, where Jesus expounds on the spirit of the law. Incidentally, that section of Scripture is not found in the Sinaitic, and some have contested whether or not it is truly a part of Scripture. It may or it may not be. However, the spirit of the law in that lesson that Jesus gives is consistent with what we've seen elsewhere. And finally, in Matthew chapter 5, in quite a variety of verses there, verses 21 through 22, 27, 28, 38 through 41, Jesus gives a lot of vignettes about extensions of the law, saying, all right, here's the law, but here's something more that it means and something more that I expect my followers to see. In all of these instances, Jesus defended actions that in the eyes of some were perceived to be as breaking the letter of the law, even though we see Jesus fully kept its spirit. One final note regarding the symbolism of the breastplate. The division between the spirit and the letter of the law is suggested by that folding that we mentioned earlier. Originally, it was two spans by one span. It was folded to be one span by one span. This double fold suggests the letter and the spirit of the law. And we believe and understand that the jewels that represented the 12 tribes of Israel were in fact embedded in the portion representing the spirit, the outward portion, the truly beautiful portion, whereas the letter of the law was behind. Well, now let's begin to apply this to ourselves. There's a lot of theory here, a lot of beautiful doctrines. But how do we perceive this doctrine in a practical sense? Well, first of all, we note that just like those Israelites of old, we are all born in sin and shapen in iniquity, just as the Israelites were. To use the figure of the breastplate, we are all less than a span. So we know right away that we're in no better a position to obey God's law according to the letter than the Israelites were. And that's one reason, dear friends, why the letter of the law is not incumbent upon you and I. The Spirit is, but not the letter. Three quick scriptures. Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Colossians 2:16 and 17. Let no man judge you. Speaking about the law there, which he finally says, which are a shadow of the things to come. And finally, Galatians 3:24 and 25. The law is our schoolmaster. After faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. So the letter of the law isn't incumbent upon us, because we would be no more able to obey it than were the Israelites. But the spirit of the law is. That's the whole point of Jesus' teaching, to see beyond that. And Jesus summed up that spirit of the law in several places as encompassing the law of love, which we've already seen. If we strive to develop godly love within ourselves and manifest that love in our behavior, brethren, we begin to fulfill the spirit of the law. Turn to Romans 13. Let's read verses 8 through 11. Romans 13, 8 through 11. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Very interesting. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in the saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that knowing that time, it is high time for us to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation nearer than when we believed. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Well, how does this work? Couldn't a sincere Israelite have accomplished the same thing? The answer to that question is yes and no. The legal basis that we have for justification by faith is the shed blood of Jesus. Clearly, before the time of Jesus, there wasn't that legal justification. And yet those who truly had love within themselves were not reckoned under the law, but reckoned under faith. That's how we understand what David said when he said that he asked the Lord to judge him after the inward parts, after his heart. If he were judged after the letter of the law, he should have been stoned for his sin with Bathsheba. But because he was a man of faith, and because he did have a great deal of love, the Lord judged him under that criteria. Let's go to the practical side of being less than a span. We would all like to be able to have a perfect relationship with one another. But that is not something we can have right now. Brethren, the truth of the matter is that we disappoint one another from time to time, don't we? Because of the imperfection that we're wrestling with. And that's constantly a trial in our love for one another. So from a practical standpoint, how can we begin to see one another as the Lord sees us? Not as requiring or expecting perfection of behavior, but rather having compassion and mercy. We'd like to look in the time remaining in two areas and look at some practical ways in which we can apply the lessons that we're learning. We're going to look at marriage, and then we're going to look at an ecclesia, one particular operation in the ecclesia arrangement. Let's look at marriage first. Would everybody raise their hand who has a perfect spouse? I expected Burton and Nancy to do that. We would love to have perfect spouses. We would love to be perfect spouses, but we're not quite. What can we do to overcome that friction which may come because of our imperfection, because of the mistakes that we make, because of the disappointments we are sometimes to our spouse? We're going to suggest 5 principles. Now, it would be very easy to come up with 25 principles. These are arbitrarily chosen, but just to show how we can maybe reason on this. Principle number 1, be willing to change. In a marriage arrangement, sometimes we have habits, we have ways of looking at things, ways of thinking about things that sometimes grind on our spouse. I'm going to give an example. This is an example, is a simple one. This is an example where one spouse may expect this to be done all the time, and another spouse may not even think about it. And in this example, these differences of viewpoint seem to be divided along gender line. Somebody's going to accuse me here of sexual discrimination. It has to do with toilet seats. Wives like to have toilet seats put down when you're done. Husbands invariably forget about it. Now, this is a simple thing. And a husband who maybe could be a little more compassionate might say, well, gee, why are you being so critical? This is such a little thing. If you don't like it, why don't you just put it down yourself? Well, you see, this generates friction now. One of the things that is important for us to be as followers of Jesus is compassionate with the viewpoints and needs of others. This principle of being willing to change means that we're going to change our viewpoint to try to see things through the eyes of our spouse. Now, this is just one specific example. But if it's a small thing, then don't lay the problem back on your spouse. If it's a small thing, why don't you change? This was a problem in the Stein household, by the way. And hopefully Brother Stein has changed. Be willing to change. in your arrangement, sometimes you want things done at a certain time. Let's say that you'd like dinner served at 5 o'clock or 6 o'clock. And because things come up, maybe spouse can't have the dinner ready on time. So how are you going to react? Will you say, well, you told me, you made a commitment to me, you would have dinner ready at 6 o'clock, and here it is, quarter after 6, we're still waiting. I know in the Stein household where there's 5 children, there's a lot of variables and things don't always get done on time. Here's an example where we can change our expectations of our spouses. Are we laying upon our spouses unreasonable expectations? Expectations just that make our life more comfortable but don't take into consideration the needs of our spouse? I'm sure you can come up with other examples in your own life. When a change is made, incidentally, when the spouse really goes out of his or her way to change something, reinforce that. Say, dear, you know, this was bothering me and you've changed and you're doing something different. Thanks very much. I love you for it. I really appreciate your help here. That's positive reinforcement that builds the love. Principle number 2, be quick to apologize. Don't put it off. When you apologize, dear friends, it opens the door for healing, for communication. And when you are given an apology, be quick to accept it. Don't say, oh, you're sorry, huh? Well, how sorry are you? That is not conducive to a deepening relationship. I'm sorry, you're forgiven. Let's forget it and go on. Be quick to apologize, be quick to accept. Principle number 3, be slow to point out faults. Brethren, we all have faults. Sometimes it's appropriate for faults to be pointed out. I know if we take the attitude of hoping that other brethren will point out our faults, that's one way that we make progress in the character of Jesus. But in a marriage arrangement where the two are so close, be very careful about pointing out a lot of faults and pointing them out very quickly. The principle should be, if you absolutely need to point out a fault, point it out and then let it go for a while, preferably a long while. That pointing out faults, that nitpicking can stretch our patience and make us start to be maybe more picky with one another. We all have faults, obviously, but this principle may be helpful to us. And say it in love, by the way. You know, sometimes the nicest rebuke can come in the sweetest manner. And that's how we should strive to do that. That's how the Lord deals with us very often, isn't it? Principle number 4. Try to assume responsibility for problems, regardless of whether or not it's your responsibility. You know, I have a boss at work, and he has a nice saying. He's saying, boy, he says, it seems like problems have a difficult time finding a home. What he means by that is, oh, it's not my problem, over there. There's this always shifting of responsibility, and what happens? The problem never gets solved. And in a business situation, that can cause a lot of problems. You want to solve problems in a business situation as quickly as possible, or you're going to lose money. When problems happen in a marriage arrangement, within a family arrangement, don't be quick to say, oh, it's not my problem, I'm not responsible, my son or my daughter or my spouse. Try and give the problem a home so it can be solved. If you're not the one, if you believe in your heart that you're not the one responsible, and yet you can bring about a peace or harmony, say, all right, I'll take responsibility, let me take care of the problem. And if you do that, you'll find that your spouse is going to warm up to that very much. And that he or her will find themselves saying, that's all right, dear. It's not really your responsibility. Here, let me take it. There's that love again, that compassion, that understanding one for another. Don't cast blame. Try to solve problems. Principle number 5. Be aware that patience has limits in others, too. What do I mean by this? From time to time, our spouse may blow up, may suddenly reach the end of their patience and express themselves in a way to show unhappiness about something. We see it in our brethren from time to time. That's not the time to say, hey, you're a consecrated Christian. You shouldn't be getting upset. You shouldn't be getting angry. Well, they know that. Just think of the times when you've gotten upset and it's come out. You know that that's not the best way to, to behave. But if you witness that, let it go. Recognize that your spouse has simply reached the limit of their patience and this outburst has come. Don't hold it against them. Don't try and tell them that that's not what Jesus would have done. They know that. Try and be understanding. Try and be compassionate. By being compassionate, that same compassion will be shown to you when it's your turn to have your patience stretched. Let's go and talk about the ecclesia a little bit. The specific area in the ecclesia that I would like to bring up is business meetings. Oh, we all love business meetings, don't we? Brethren, one reason why business meetings are difficult is because we are all less than a span. We're imperfect. We have different views, and in our imperfection, we don't always appreciate the value of a viewpoint of one of our brethren. If we were perfect, we would. We would may still have differences, but we would appreciate what those differences mean and where they come from and how valuable they can be. I have three principles in dealing with human imperfection in ecclesia business meetings. Principle number one, maintain respect for the opinions and thinking of others. Maintain respect for the thinking and opinions of others. When somebody raises their hands and say, "Brethren, I have a suggestion," and they give that suggestion, don't say, "Boy, that's a dumb idea." Don't say, "It'll never work." Think about what you're doing if you respond that way, either outwardly, vocally, or in your heart. Brethren, some of the most wonderful ideas have sometimes come from those that participate very little in meetings. Think what you're doing to the esteem of that one who may very seldom raise their hand with a suggestion. They do so once and everybody jumps on them because they think it's a dumb idea. How much do you think that person is going to participate after being treated like that? Not very much. That may push them deeper into their shell. And it may be that that viewpoint of that one who doesn't participate in meetings all that much may in fact be more objective because of that. They may see some things in some of us that are always opening our big mouths because they're objective and we're subjective. Treat their opinions with respect. Esteem what they have to say. Give everyone in the ecclesia during a business meeting a full opportunity to express themselves. Don't try to close the door on the expression of someone because, "Oh, I know what he or she's going to say. I don't agree with it, so let's close the meeting. Let's go on to the next subject." That's not fair. That's not a right thing to do. You are impeding the work of God's Holy Spirit in business meetings if you think or do anything like that. Turn to Proverbs chapter 18, verse 13. It's a beautiful principle in here that applies in this case and it applies in a lot of other cases as well. Proverbs 18, 13. "He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is a folly and shame unto him." It's a simple principle. You can't make a judgment until you've got all the facts. In a business meeting, let all the facts come in. All the more so if it's something controversial and you see that there is a wide divergence of opinion in the ecclesia. Let everyone have a chance. Let it be talked out. And then you'll be much more in a position to be able to judge that using your sanctified judgment. Principle number two, don't play politics. What do you mean, Brother Stein? How do we play politics in ecclesia meetings? This summer we're going to, if you want to waste your time, be able to watch the Democratic and Republican national conventions. There are matters in which politics are involved. If something's coming up for a vote on the floor, what's the way that it's done? Well, the person that wants to win the vote, he starts going from person to person before a discussion, trying to line up all the people on his side or her side. So all the votes are in, even before the matter comes up for a discussion and a vote. That's not the way to handle an ecclesia matter. Be honest and fair in your treatment of ecclesia issues. Do not try to settle an issue behind the backs of your brethren or outside of the meeting. That's not to say we can't discuss it, but don't try to settle it in one way or another. Allow the discussion in the meeting to be the place where all views and all discussion is aired. If you want to persuade someone of your opinion, brethren, do it in the open. Don't do it behind closed doors. And don't be afraid of expressing your opinion. If you feel strongly about something, then say to the brethren, brother and sister, I feel strongly about this. Let the brethren know how you feel. That's the honest and open way of handling it. Principle number 3. Accept the outcome of ecclesia meetings as God's will. This is a hard one. Boy, I don't think that brother should have been elected elder. And you feel that way and you find yourself maybe not cooperating with that brother, making his life as an elder a little more difficult, making it difficult for him to shepherd the flock of God because you don't agree with what happened. I think you'll agree, brethren, that's not the Christ-like way to treat it. Whatever the choice of the class is after the vote, whether it's a course of action that they're taking, a public witness, the election of an elder or a deacon or other officers and tasks in the class, when that vote is finished, brethren, you must accept it as God's will. Now, it's true that there are some ecclesia decisions that are within God's permissive will, meaning that maybe it's not the best for all, but the Lord permitted it for some good reason. And if the Lord permitted it, there's another reason for you to keep quiet about it and to accept it. Whether it's his express will, it's what he wants, or whether it's his permissive will, not what he wants, but what he allows. In both cases, we should accept that. Well, these are just 3 principles, brethren, and 5 principles in the case of marriage. I think you get the point that we're trying to make. We of all people should recognize what it means to be imperfect. And we should strive with every fiber of our Christian being, with every fiber of our consecrated life, to be in harmony with our brethren, to be forgiving, to be compassionate, to be understanding. If we do so, we know that we cannot help but to have God's guidance and direction and blessing on all of these matters. Now, this can be taken far beyond what I've taken it in this brief 45 minutes this evening. I'm sure you can come up with many more principles. But the idea and the task set before us is to apply these principles in our life. Brethren, I'd like to conclude with a text. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 30 through 32. Ephesians 4, verses 30 and 32. Incidentally, for your notes, I highly recommend a reprint article, reprint 4599, entitled, I Will Have Mercy and Not Sacrifice. There's many beautiful points and practical points within that. Our concluding text, brethren. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Not grieving the Holy Spirit, brethren, means cooperating with it. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking, all of these things which are behaviors less than a span, be put away from you with all malice. And replace it, brethren, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, David. I think maybe we have a new expression in our vocabularies. Less than a span. It's very nice. It reminds me of the fact that tapes are available. Tapes will be available of the convention. Tomorrow we'll have a tape order form that you can fill out. And we are also videoing the convention. So the convention would be available for those on video also. Let's close in thinking about that topic. Let's close with the first and last of Appendix J. And let's stand and sing those 2 verses, and Brother David will close this opening session with prayer. Appendix J, first and last.
gracious and loving Heavenly Father. Dear Father, we pray for the privilege and opportunity to sanctify your holy name. Dear Father, we thank you so much for the revelation that you've given us in your word and for opening our eyes to see the wonderful character of Jesus. We pray, dear Father, that you would give us insight into our own behavior, that by the help of your Holy Spirit and firm determination on our part, we might cooperate with you and walk more ably in the footsteps of Jesus. Dear Father, please allow us to be compassionate and merciful toward one another. Help us to see the imperfection which is still in our flesh, and yet help us to see how strong the Spirit is behind it, the Spirit that is seeking to break out of the shackles of the imperfect flesh and serve you perfectly. Dear Father, we look forward to that time when we will be joined with Jesus and we will be able to render unto you perfect obedience. Please help us now. We do thank you so much for this gathering and for this convention, and we ask a blessing to be upon the session which is continuing now. Be with us. Please direct and guide our fellowship. These things we thank you for, and we pray as always in the name of our Redeemer and Lord Jesus.